Okay, good morning, everyone. I'm like a greyhound out of the gate this morning because, of course, I forgot about the five-minute delay, but I prepared for 45 minutes. So anyway, going to go a little bit fast, but great to see you guys. Let's go ahead and have a prayer and get right into our text. Father in heaven, we praise your name. Thank you so much for another wonderful day of worship. Thank you so much for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who gave his life for us on the cross. We worship him. We submit our knee. We bow our knee to him. He is worthy of all praise. You are worthy of all praise. Bless us as we study this morning. Help us draw closer to you as we study and deepen our understanding of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I have a kind of a long introduction here, but I'm going to try to involve you all with questions as we go through, so maybe it won't seem that long, and hopefully it'll just be really helpful to you. It's been a long time since we've been able to actually study like one chapter per class. This is incredible for me. This is my wheelhouse. That's all I did, right? One chapter per class or maybe half a chapter or something like that. But all of this 5-10 chapters has been a little bit more of a challenge for me. So what that means is we can go into more depth with the material that we have. So hopefully this introduction will kind of set the stage for some things, help you think about things in a different way maybe than you have before. So on Wednesday night, we started with the book of Daniel. And Daniel was one of the best and brightest of the young men taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar from Judah. I almost gave away my question here. In stage one of the captivity, which was which year? 586 or 605. Yes, you're right. Okay. 605. Sorry, I got confused there too. In the book of Daniel, the emphasis is placed on Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, whose names will be changed to names honoring the Babylonian gods, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And while the book most often refers to them by their Babylonian names, do you think that Daniel and his friends really liked being referred to by those names?
No.
I don't think so at all, because those names, again, were, as Adam showed us on Wednesday, those were names dedicated to the Babylonian, astrological gods, not the true God, Yahweh, that their original names represented. And it's important to see that this was all a part of Nebuchadnezzar's plan to essentially take these young men at an impressionable age and turn them into Babylonians. He enrolled them in a 3-year Babylonian indoctrination program so they would learn all about Babylonian history and literature, their language and culture, their religion, how they used astronomy to tell the will of the gods. And the purpose of that was, there were several purposes. One, it was a good move politically to make court officials out of the best and brightest of your conquered peoples, so that those court officials could kind of be your advisors, especially advising you in your relations with those conquered peoples. Also, here's a question. What would it do to your morale if you are the people of Judah and you saw the best and brightest of your people serving the king of Babylon and completely brainwashed into the Babylonian way of life? Probably make you pretty discouraged. Make you feel like there's no hope. Like Babylon is in complete control. They've completely taken over. And there's only one thing to do, and that is just give up and give in and get with the program.
Babylon thought
it would
last forever, didn't it?
Oh, sure. Sure, yeah. Babylon thought they were going to last forever. Most of these kings are very prideful. And so what Daniel and his friends are doing is tremendously courageous and so inspiring, because they're under immense pressure to conform and to be absorbed into the Babylonian culture, but they are committed. They have made up their minds that they will not be given over. They will not compromise their faith in God in order to make the Babylonians happy. They have determined not to be defiled by the sin of that culture, even if it cost them their lives. Question, other than being about Daniel in captivity, do you remember the acronym we used to help us remember the purpose of the book of Daniel? I mean, we used the word Daniel as the acronym. Does anyone remember what that stood for?
Dominion above the nations
in
an evil land.
Yeah, God's dominion above the nations in an evil land. Now, I want to expand on this. I want to make sure that we appreciate the depth and scope of this issue in Daniel. There is a sense in which the land is always evil, right? There's always evil people, in the world. We get that. That was true for them. But what has happened in Daniel's life is a major shift for God's people, in that they are completely ruled over by an evil Gentile empire. Again, certainly there had always been Gentile powers around them, like the Philistines and the Moabites and the Edomites, always kind of being a thorn in their side. But at least Israel and Judah had kingdoms, at least they had kings, and they had militaries to keep their enemies at bay. But now that Israel has been wiped off the map, and in 605, that's stage one of the captivity, but by the time we get to 586, which is the date that I mentioned earlier, when Jerusalem falls, now they have no king. They have no kingdom. Now, the king over them is a Gentile pagan king. They're ruled over by the Babylonian Empire. And if you think about it, the truth is, from this point forward in history, it will always be that way for God's people on this earth until the end of time. Even after they return from captivity, which we'll see later in the quarter, 70 years later, they still don't have a king. The Medo-Persians are the kings, or the ruling empire. And then the Greeks will be the ruling empire. And then the Romans will be the ruling empire. And even when Jesus, the King of Kings, comes, he's not an earthly king. His kingdom is spiritual. And so while Jesus is our true king, and he is reigning, and our citizenship is in heaven, we're still ruled over on this earth by pagan Gentile powers. And from Rome on, Christians have been persecuted by the unbelieving world powers on this earth and have been trying, like Daniel and his three friends, to stay faithful to God in an evil land. Another question. When wicked nations who don't care about God are the ones who are ruling in the world, what are we tempted to doubt about God? Yeah, his dominion, his power. His rulership. That was certainly true in Daniel's day. How could God be ruling in the world when he doesn't even have a kingdom anymore? And when the most powerful empire in the world is a godless nation, like Babylon. You know, we thought God was the one in charge. We thought God was the king of the universe and that he was in control, but it sure doesn't look like it. In fact, it looks like Satan is the one who is in control. Even when we get to the New Testament, Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 called Satan the god of this world. Because when we look out at the world around us, it does appear, even today, as if Satan is the ruler, like he is the king, and everybody's bowing their knees to him. But the book of Daniel reminds us who is really in charge. He reminds us who has true dominion, even in a land dominated by evil pagan powers. And that's Yahweh, the one true God. And I want you to see that Daniel is not just a book for teenagers about how to handle peer pressure. Daniel is a book for all of God's people in every generation trying not to compromise their faith when they are pressured from the outside world by the pagan nations around them, even if it costs us our lives. And you know how we do that? We remember who's in charge. We remember God is the one who has dominion. That's how we keep from compromising our integrity, and from being defiled in this world. God is in control. He will always win in the end, even when you look around and it seems like God is losing and God's people are losing. He wins. He wins. In Daniel, we're going to see the most powerful people on earth be absolutely toyed with and mocked by God, because God is the one in power. And these little, even the Babylonian kings, even Nebuchadnezzar, he's a joke to God. And chapter 2 is a good opportunity to see that when we get into this text this morning. Questions or comments? Again, I told you that was a long introduction. But questions or comments about any of that before we jump into and dig into Daniel chapter 2 this morning? David?
Didn't Abraham start out in this land long before this?
Yeah, or Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees, right? The Chaldeans, the Babylonians.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, sir. Yep. All right. Now, I've said that the prophets form a bridge between the Old and the New Testaments. And that's true. They show us how the Old and New Testament periods fit together. Daniel 2 might be the biggest bridge in the Old Testament. It is a huge bridge for understanding what happens in history leading up to the New Testament. It's a monumentally important chapter in God's plan for salvation and in God's plan for the nations. And here's the main message I want us to embrace from this chapter. There are no mysteries to God. The word mystery or mysteries is used 8 times in this chapter. And the emphasis in this chapter is on how God is the revealer of mysteries. He sees what we don't. He knows what we don't. And there's great comfort in that because it shows that he's in control. There are plenty of times in life when life seems like a mystery to us. We have no, we're confused, we don't understand things. But there's great comfort in knowing there are no mysteries to God. Life may be mysterious to us, but it's never mysterious to the Lord. He's in control. He knows all things. And so we can rest in that fact. And we're going to see that a lot in this chapter. So let's get into the chapter now. As we talk about Nebuchadnezzar's dream causing trouble, let's look in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Now let's think about this for a second. Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man in the world at this time, and all God has to do is send him some bad dreams to shake him to his core. Who's in control? Who has the power here? God does. Nebuchadnezzar has none. So Nebuchadnezzar is rattled. And later we're going to see that the dream was about a huge statue that gets destroyed by a stone. So it's not a typical scary dream. It's not like Nebuchadnezzar was being chased around by a guy with a chainsaw, right? Or Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he saw a creepy ghost and he just freaked out about it. Well, no. Well, why do you think he was rattled about this dream? Why do you think he was so troubled about this dream?
I think it was because he knew it had a message and he didn't know what the message was.
Yeah, definitely. I mean, he had a feeling that there was a message in this. And I think maybe there may be something more to that too, Matt, like about the message. Like what message do you think it sent him, Matt?
Well, I was just going to say, I suspect
this was probably even had a different feeling and character, even if you allow a visual aspect to it than a typical dream, because it was miraculous. I'm sure it was more clear, more real. It was very distinctly not normal dream.
Okay, yeah, that's great. There's something about this dream that was not normal, right? It was an abnormal dream. Randy?
And it had like the same dream over and over again.
Okay, sure, yeah. And I don't know, possibly, I mean, it uses the plural dreams there. So maybe he had that same dream multiple times. Okay, that's a good thought. Jack?
Apparently, he dreamed in color. He saw gold, he saw silver.
Okay, yeah, the dream was in color, right? Yeah, absolutely. He saw these different things. I'm wondering this, right? If you're the most powerful empire in the world and you have a dream about a huge statue that gets destroyed, what are you thinking? That's me. I'm the statue. I'm the one getting destroyed here. So he's really rattled about this. And one of the things that we're going to see in Daniel is just how prideful these pagan kings are, especially Nebuchadnezzar. And God is going to break down their pride and show them who's really in charge. And we already see a hint of that here, because here's prideful Nebuchadnezzar who's been brought low by anxiety and he can't even sleep because he's worried that his power and dominion are threatened in some way. So, of course, he sends for his greatest magicians, his conjurers, the astrologers to consult the stars and let him know what the will of the gods are. And they come in, and they're ready to tell him the interpretation of the dream, assuming they had probably done that many times, come in and interpret his dreams before. But what's different about this time? Yes, I mean, can you imagine that? He says, tell me the dream first. Mm-hmm. Tell, I'm not going to tell you the dream and then you just tell me the interpretation. Because if they do that, then how does he know they're telling the truth? They could make anything up and he would just have to take their word for it. It's a totally different ball game when he says, no, I want you to tell me what the dream was. That's impossible. And their response is classic. Drop down to verse 10 through 11. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Notice, they don't deny that the gods have the power to grant this request. They actually relegate it to the spiritual realm. They say, look, only the gods can do this. But what they're mainly denying is there's no man on earth who can interpret the will of the gods here on this matter, who has this kind of power that the gods can actually work through in order to tell you what you want to know, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, now the king, in all his pride, is furious. He feels like he's been duped. And hey, what's the point of having all of these training programs in astrology and magic if it can't help him solve his problems? So he orders every wise man in Babylon to be killed, which normally would be okay. It would be maybe, you know, another day at the office in Babylon. Except who does this decree affect? Daniel and his three friends and the other, you know, the other Jews who were taken as well into that program. This so often is what happens when you're living in an evil land controlled by pagan nations, is that their decisions often put God's people in danger. It's classically what happens in the world. This isn't just about satisfying the curiosity of Nebuchadnezzar about a dream anymore. This is a life and death situation for God's people. So, verses 17 and 18. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, I looked up at the screen, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel recognizes if God intervenes in this situation, it would be a great demonstration of his mercy and his compassion on the people. And God does come through. The dream is a mystery to Nebuchadnezzar. It's a mystery to Daniel. It's a mystery to the magicians. It's a mystery to everyone. It's not a mystery to God. God knows the answer. And he appears to Daniel in a vision and he makes known what the dream was. And listen to Daniel's response to God in this beautiful prayer in verses 20 through 23. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. What are some applications we can draw from 1 through 23 here? From 1 to through 23. Anything that jumps out at you, really encourages you? Jack?
He has complete trust in God. It says there, we don't know whether God's going to help us or not, but we are going to ask.
Yeah, they go to the Lord. I wonder, that might be... where's that verse? Because that might be chapter 3 you're thinking of, where they say whether God helps us or not.
They in verse 18 that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret.
Okay, yeah. So your point still stands; it's still valid. Yeah, that they don't know whether God is gonna respond to them. They're just seeking His mercy. They're asking Him for compassion. That's good. Yeah, and I was jumping ahead in chapter 3 on that point. Yeah, really good thought, Herb.
God God is in control no matter what. What you think, whatever is happening here, and he's listening to our prayers.
Yeah, God is in control. He cares. He hears them. He listens to the prayers of his faithful people. B?
I think it's, we understand that we need to praise God when we pray. That's the foremost thing.
Yeah. You know, I love how Daniel, after God answers his prayer, he doesn't just say, great, thanks God, and then go about his business. He pauses. He takes the time to thank God, to praise him for this great act of mercy, this great act of kindness. And yeah, absolutely. Many times when we start our prayers, we start off by asking God for stuff. You know, God, give me this, and God, I need this, and this is really going on in my life. How did Jesus start the model prayer in Matthew 6? Hallowed be your name. Right? Start, man, there's something. I need to develop an article or a sermon or something, because there is something that happens to you when you just use prayer to praise God. It's hard to explain, but something happens. And I appreciate our elders. Herb was going to say that. I appreciate our elders because you all may not know this, maybe because unless you're actively involved in leading the prayers, you might not know like what we call it on the roster. But in our worship service, like after Bible class, the prayer we call the prayer of praise. So we're not trying to like, you know, restrict them in and say you can't ever say anything that's not praise. But that's the focus of that prayer. Because there's tremendous value in just, I'm just going to use this prayer not to ask for anything. Not to complain about anything, not to tell God how horrible my life is, but just to praise him for his greatness does wonders for our soul. Scott?
Yeah, just as we look at Daniel requesting his friends to seek God's compassion, we see a little further down there that Daniel asked for compassion on the magicians, which is kind of tells us the type of man he is. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, when he asks for compassion, verse 18, he doesn't want. It's not just, hey, save me and my three friends. He says, I don't want all the wise men of Babylon to die. Even these pagan astrologers and magicians who are totally wrong in their religious beliefs, Daniel doesn't want them to be killed. He wants God to have mercy on all of them. Yeah, wow, really good thought. Really good point. All right, I'll off a couple of that I came up with as well, because a lot of them overlap with what you all said. God solves problems no one else can. I mean, that's why we trust him. That's why we go to him. Because he can handle everything and anything. Here's another one. When threatened by an earthly king, turn to your heavenly king. And that's just so practical, because who is the one who has power? God does, right? Daniel knows if he's threatened by the dominion of Nebuchadnezzar, God's dominion can save him from Nebuchadnezzar's dominion, because God's dominion is so much greater, so much more powerful. And that's so practical for us as Christians, because, again, historically what happens is when you have governments that don't care about the Lord, they start to make rules and decrees that force Christians into positions of compromising their faith, that force us not to say X against this topic or that topic. And if we do, well, then we're going to be threatened to be fired from work or threatened with jail time or whatever. Gratefully, we still have a tremendous amount of freedom in this country. So grateful for that. Christians in other parts of the world, they don't. And we may not forever. So we always need to trust in our heavenly king when threatened by earthly powers. Okay, so this is a little bit of a nuanced point here that I really like, that he doesn't, when he asks for God's help, he doesn't just say it because, God, I want you to get us out of this mess. He does it for God's glory. He asks God to help so that God's compassion will be seen. So it's not just, hey, help us because we really don't like this situation. It's, God, let your compassion shine. Let your glory show through when you come through for us. And guess what? That's exactly what happens. God gets the glory from Nebuchadnezzar after this. And then, B said that one already. I always remember to praise and thank God. Matt, do you have another one?
I was just going to say,
we should, kind of like your introduction, we should basically expect governments, political powers, to be pretty much awful most of the time, and not to put our faith in that. And, you know, I'm sure he's concerned. He doesn't want to die. This is not pleasant. But we don't see any evidence that he's rattled by this, like Nebuchadnezzar was rattled by God. He puts his faith in God. You know, again, it doesn't mean it's no big deal. We don't care. We should expect. We should put our trust in political powers, governments. You know, I love America. It's great. But this is not where we should put our faith. So when things are awful, we shouldn't be so rattled. We're like, okay, yeah, cursed earth.
Yeah, really good point. When things go bad and the governmental powers and we get put in these really horrible positions, it shouldn't surprise us. Don't let it rattle you. Obviously, it is scary and we get afraid, and that's okay. But then God says, hey, but trust in me. Be strong and courageous. And Daniel helps us see how to act in those times. And Daniel has this peace about him. Man, Nebuchadnezzar the king, he's all rattled and frazzled. And Daniel's like, look, I'll go find out from God. And, you know, if he shows mercy, that's great. If not, like, we'll die, but hey, you know, and then I'll go be with God. You know what I mean? That's the peace that passes understanding that Paul talks about. You cannot have that outside of your relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Herb?
Well, to further that point, he doesn't start a political action committee and say, we need to go and advise the king not to do this, and we need a different king.
Okay, all right. Well, okay, to be fair, in America, it actually is a part of our Constitution that we get to do that. It's not wrong to form a political action committee and try to implement change if we can. Daniel didn't do that because if they did, they would just be slaughtered. You know, so I mean, it wasn't a democracy, you know, so they couldn't really do that. So, but I see your point. You know, their focus was not, hey, we need to just make this world a better place and fix this world. No, what we need to do is prepare this world for a better place. Right? We need to teach them about Jesus. And as we live for Jesus, this world should become a better place, right? We are supposed to shine our light. We are supposed to help and to serve and do what we can. But our goal here is not to change our government. Our goal is to change people's hearts with the gospel. But if you have opportunity and you want to... I'm being very politically correct. I'm covering my bases. I don't want to, you know. I know someone's going to come up to me afterwards like, I write letters to the government and it's fine. Okay, if you want to write letters, that's fine. And influence, we have that power in this country. And God gave us that power through our country. So, all right. I think I'm covered. Nobody come up to me afterwards. All right, let's get into the interpretation of this dream now from verses 24 to 46, because Daniel tells the captain of the guard, Arioch, that God has given him the interpretation and he's ready to tell the king. And Arioch's kind of funny, you know, he tries to win some hero points. You know, he brings Daniel in, he says, King, I've found a man, you know, who is here to solve your problems, which is really not true. Daniel found him. But, you know, can't blame a guy for trying. He just wants to make a good impression. And so the king asks Daniel, are you able to tell me the dream and its interpretation? And before Daniel proceeds, he wants to make a point of clarification. Look at verses 27-28. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which, and there's our word mystery, about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. So there's a sense in which the wise men in Babylon were right. There is no man on earth who could declare these things. And Daniel's not saying, I'm the man on earth who can declare these things. No, he's saying, God in heaven is going to declare it to you. He's going to use me as his mouthpiece. True. But it's really coming from him. He is the ruler and revealer of all mysteries. So he immediately gives credit where credit is due, and I'm not going to dwell on that because Adam's going to preach about that in the sermon. So let's skip ahead to the dream and the interpretation. So Nebuchadnezzar dreams about a statue with five parts, okay? Though, when Daniel interprets it, he combines the last two parts into one. So it's really only a four-part statue in terms of its interpretation. He sees the statue, and here's a picture. of what possibly it could have looked like. Don't know that that was the exact thing, but something like that. A statue with a head of gold, with chest and arms of silver, stomach and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and then feet and toes of iron mixed with clay. Now, what does Daniel say that each of these parts represents? Okay, kingdoms. Kingdoms, right? And yeah, the gold, the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. Babylon is the head of gold. And then he says there's going to be another kingdom that's not quite as glorious after the Babylonians, and then a third kingdom after that. And then there's a fourth kingdom of this statue, which is very strong. And this kingdom shatters and crushes and breaks things. But the problem is that fourth kingdom will be weakened by internal division, which is symbolized by these feet and toes mixed with iron and clay. Now, I knew that I probably wouldn't have time in class to go into that, so I wrote an article about this, about the four-part statue and the meaning of the feet and the toes of iron mixed with clay. It's basically about how the emperor of Rome would crumble from within. And the basic reason why they fell is because they got too big too fast, and it was unmanageable. And they faced financial crisis and betrayal by foreigners and political corruption and all that stuff. And anyway, I write about that in the article. Hopefully that'll be helpful read in addition to our study. And at this point in Daniel, he only names the first kingdom, Babylon. But in chapter 8, he's going to name the second and third kingdoms too. And it matches perfectly with the way history plays out. Because after Babylon comes the Medo-Persian Empire, which again, Daniel calls out by name in chapter 8. And we'll see that when we get there later in the quarter. And then Greece follows the Medo-Persians. And then the fourth kingdom is Rome. And Daniel, again, he applies those last two parts of the statue, the legs of iron and then the feet of iron mixed with clay. He applies that to the same kingdom, to the fourth kingdom, Rome. Well, in the dream, a stone cut out without hands. Question, whenever you see the phrase without hands or made without hands, in the New Testament especially, but even here in the Old Testament, what does that imply? It's spiritual, right? Or, it's miraculous in some way because it's not from man. If it's not made with hands, then it's not from man. Hebrews uses that, Jesus entered the tabernacle in heaven, not made with hands. There's a couple other examples in the New Testament of that phrase as well. So, in other words, this stone that he sees is cut out of a mountain without hands. This is not an earthly stone. And he says it comes from a mountain, which mountains in the Old Testament prophets are very often related to kingdoms. So this stone comes from a mountain. And a stone is made without hands. It's a spiritual mountain. It's a spiritual kingdom. And this stone strikes the statue, and the entire statue crumbles. And then that stone fills the earth. It becomes a great mountain that fills the entire earth. Daniel gives the interpretation of that stone here in verses 44 and 45. He says this, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." So again, the stone isn't just another earthly kingdom. It's made without hands. The other verse I was thinking of was in Colossians 2:12. Actually, it's 2:11, when he says that we are circumcised as Christians with a circumcision not made with hands. It's a spiritual circumcision in Christ. So again, that image there. And we also have a specific timeline for when this kingdom, when this stone would be established. It would be established during the period of this fourth kingdom of the Romans. So here's this graphic. You guys got to check this out, all right? So here's this stone. And the stone comes out of nowhere in the dream, hits the statue. The statue crumbles. And then that stone becomes a great mountain that fills the entire earth. And that stone, of course, is God's spiritual kingdom in Christ. This is exactly what happens. This is amazing. 600 years before this happens, Daniel tells exactly what's going to happen. He tells exactly who's going to be king at what time. He tells exactly when Jesus' kingdom will be established. And Jesus does come during the reign of that fourth empire, the Romans. And when Jesus, before Jesus' birth, it says this about what he will become. In Luke chapter 1, 32 and 33, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And the very first thing Jesus started preaching right out of the gate of his ministry was in Mark 1, for instance. He says, skip down toward the middle there, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel or the good news of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then he tells them in Mark 9, 1, Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. In other words, the kingdom of God is coming in your lifetime. And that's exactly what happens. And of course, when Pilate is standing, or Jesus is standing before Pilate, Jesus explains, look, you don't get it, Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then my people would put on swords and they'd be fighting for me. We'd have a physical army. I'd have a physical throne on the earth. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this earth. It's a spiritual kingdom. It does not have earthly borders. It does not have any borders. And when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he was declared king with power. And then he told his disciples, all authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth. And then when he ascended to heaven, he was seated as king at the right hand of God. And then in Acts 2, when 3,000 people were baptized, his spiritual kingdom was established, not on the earth in the sense of having an earthly throne and earthly borders and all that, but his kingdom is established in our hearts. In our hearts. And it is the church. And it started out small with just Jesus and his apostles, but like the stone in the dream, it got bigger and bigger until it became a mountain or kingdom which filled the whole earth. And Jesus' spiritual kingdom fills the entire earth. There are Christians across this whole world. And that kingdom can never be destroyed. Can't destroy it. And we Christians have been added to that kingdom in Christ, which is why Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Question, who's in control, God or the Babylonians? Who has dominion, God or Nebuchadnezzar? Oh man, it may seem like to the captives like God has lost his dominion, but he knows exactly what he's doing. Nebuchadnezzar is not the king. He's just a pawn in God's very long chess game to protect and give victory to the true king. All these prophecies about the future in Daniel are to help remind Nebuchadnezzar and remind God's people who is in charge, to remind the captives who may feel like life is such a mystery right now that there are no mysteries to God. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, recognizes how incredible this is, that Daniel not only told him the dream, but then gave him all of these details about it, and he exalts Daniel to an even higher position and his friends to an even higher position of prominence in the palace. Questions or comments about any of that? That's all I had for this morning. We've got a minute left for comments or questions.
Yeah, just a real quick point. In Isaiah 2, he says the kingdom of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountain. The mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountain.
Yeah, absolutely. The kingdom is called a mountain in Isaiah 2. Yeah, and in Micah chapter 4, that parallel passage to that. Yeah, really good. Take that with you, that there are no mysteries to God. Yeah, Jack?
Just something that I try to tell you whenever I teach this particular area, I talk about the mountain. I always talk about the fact that the kingdom is established in Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and Joel 2.
Yeah.
Those three things.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good memory device. Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and Joel 2. I'll talk about this kingdom. I'll leave you with something that's a little cliche, but really helpful, and that is, we may not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. No mysteries to God. Thank you all so much.